Good evening, guys. If you haven't already turned to Mark chapter 6, you can do that. How many of you have ever had a family member, or how many of you have family members that don't know Jesus? Have you ever shared the good news of Jesus with them and faced rejection because of it? Have family members ever laughed at you because they cannot believe that you actually take Jesus seriously? If you have ever experienced rejection by family, I've been there too, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you, you're in really good company. It's not me that you're in company with. Jesus experienced the very same thing. I don't know if you're aware of that. His family laughed at his claims of being the Messiah. His brothers and sisters, as we saw earlier in this book, they thought he was insane. They were going to go capture him and lock him up. I don't know exactly what they did after what would have done after that, but it didn't end up happening. And of course, Jesus was rejected by more than just his family. His entire hometown mocked his claims of being the Messiah. Now, as we have worked our way through the last few chapters of Mark, it probably didn't really feel like that. Because at this point in Jesus' ministry, as we have seen, he is incredibly popular. All he's got to do is get out of a boat. And like 10,000 people just show up out of nowhere. I mean, and they just would follow him everywhere he went, in and around the city of Capernaum. And they would swarm to hear his teaching. And of course, they wanted to be healed by his touch. They wanted to be delivered from demonic possession and other things by Jesus. But guys, as we now get to Mark chapter 6, everything changes. Instead of Jesus being the center of attention, instead of Jesus being sought out and revered, we find instead that he is mocked. He is rejected by the very people that he grew up with. And while his hometown rejecting him, that may surprise you, may astonish us a bit, Jesus was even more astonished by it, actually. Did you know that in the Bible, there's only two times we are told that Jesus was astonished? One is with the Gentile Roman centurion who had a servant who was sick and dying. You remember that story? And he came to Jesus and he said, You don't even have to come with me. All you need to do is say the word and I know my servant will be healed. And it says that Jesus was astonished. He marveled at this sort of faith from a Roman centurion, not even a Jew, Not a follower of Jesus per se, but a Roman centurion. That centurion had enough faith to know that Jesus didn't have to go physically touch somebody, that Jesus should just order it done. And it was. The only other time, guys, that we are told that Jesus was astonished, it's in our passage tonight. So when he visited his hometown of Nazareth. Sadly, there he is going to wonder. He is going to marvel. He is going to be astonished at their lack of faith. But before we jump into that with both feet, I want to give us a bit of context for this rejection, okay? We've seen some seeds of this rejection already in the book of Mark. Sadly, it all pretty much revolved around Jesus' own family. You might remember back in chapter 3, right? As I mentioned, Jesus' family came on the scene, and we learned that they, by and large, rejected everything that Jesus said about himself. Jesus' half-brothers, half-sisters, rather than supporting Big Brother in this ministry that he was setting out in, they strongly opposed him. As I said, they thought he was crazy for claiming to be the Messiah. He's crazy to go around healing people. I don't know how that makes you crazy. It actually kind of proves you are who you are. But that was their line of thinking. And of course, because of that, Jesus was wildly popular. But when his family heard about what was going on, they came running, trying to take Jesus out of that place. Mark 3:21, you might remember, it says, when his own family heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. This is his family's response to what he had been doing. Now, here at the beginning of the ministry, not only did they not believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, but they mocked him. I don't know when was the last time you told somebody, you've lost your mind. But you didn't do so kindly, right? Right? It's done with some cynicism. It's done with some sarcasm. There's a bit of mocking involved. And of course, that's what they are doing. And of course, later on in his ministry, this is toward the beginning when they were saying that. Towards the end of his ministry, we see in John chapter 7, verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So 3 years later, they're still rejecting him. We forget, I think, that this was the reality that Jesus lived in. Can you imagine how painful that would have been for Jesus to not have support from home? I'm sure Mary did, okay? And I know, and it would appear Joseph had probably passed away by that time, but I'm sure he did. But at least his brothers and sisters did not. And as the oldest son, think about that. He went to work for dad, right? We are told that he worked there with his father as a carpenter, as a builder. You know why he was doing that? To help support all the young kids at home too. That's just the way it worked in those families. And now the ones you supported, the ones you worked for to help, are rejecting you and mocking you. Now, of course, we talked about this back in chapter 3. His family's going to change their mind, okay? But, you know, that change of heart isn't going to come later till after Jesus rose from the dead, which we'll talk a little bit more about later. But guys, it wasn't just his family that rejected him. It was his hometown. And this goes back further than what we're going to see here in Mark chapter 6. You see, in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Luke tells us that Jesus had actually made an earlier visit to Nazareth than what we're seeing here. Remember, he was tempted in the wilderness, right? And Luke tells us that, you know, after he was tempted there and before he had called his disciples, Jesus went back to Nazareth. And on that first Sabbath that he was there in Nazareth, Jesus was asked to read from the scriptures, to teach in the local synagogue. And the passage that Jesus chose to teach from was Isaiah chapter 61. That passage, guys, is a messianic prophecy about the way the Spirit of the Lord will move upon the Messiah. And he read to them how the Messiah was going to release captives, how he was going to give sight to the blind, how he was going to allow freedom for those who were oppressed. And then he closed the scroll and he looked at the crowd, and this is what he said to them. Today, Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, we might kind of miss what was happening here sometimes when we read the Bible, but you get what just happened there, right? Jesus said, I am the Messiah. and this is my calling, and today that begins. Today is the time of the Lord's favor. Now, understand, up until this point, things were going well. Okay? As a pastor, I realize that usually speaking, the problems that people have with your sermons are not usually when you're reading from the Bible. It's when you're teaching from it. It's when you comment on what the Bible has to say. That's when people sometimes start getting upset. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Everyone was listening to him read Isaiah 61, probably smiling. Oh, I love this passage. This is about the Messiah. And then Jesus said, oh, and by the way, I'm him. You here today are witnessing the coming of the Messiah. And they rejected him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. And so Jesus responded by saying, a prophet is not even accepted in his hometown. And then he told them that their hearts were hard. And that because of the hardness of their hearts, God was not going to extend his favor to them, the good Jewish people, but to the Gentiles, who were notoriously far from God. And Jesus then gave a few examples of that from the Old Testament. Now, as you can imagine, people do not like being told when they're hard-hearted. I don't like it when I've been told that, and I'm sure you don't like it when you've been told that. And they really don't like hearing that God is rejecting them because of the hardness of their heart. And of course, you know what happened next. Maybe some of you remember that story in Luke where Jesus was in Nazareth. They didn't just argue with him. You know what they did? They grabbed Jesus. Nazareth is built on a cliff. They took Jesus to this cliff to throw him off. Guys, they were going to murder him. This is their first response to hearing that the Messiah has come. And they drug him out of that synagogue to go murder him. Now, of course, it wasn't time for that to happen yet. So Scripture says that Jesus just walked right through the crowd. I have pictures of him just kind of phasing through people, but I don't know exactly what it looked like. They couldn't get him. They couldn't capture him. They couldn't kill him. And Jesus left. So, the very first time that Jesus preached a sermon in his hometown, they tried to kill him. That's a bad start. Yes? I have never had anyone threaten my life yet. I've had people get pretty doggone angry at me, but I've never had anyone try to kill me yet. Now, in Mark chapter 6, and I tell you that background because it's important to what we're going to see here. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus is going to return to this very place, Nazareth, with his disciples this time. Now, Jesus always, and I'm sure you've noticed this in Mark, Jesus always has a reason for why he does what he does. Hey guys, let's jump in the boat, let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Oh, Jesus knew what was coming. There was a storm coming, and it would be used by God to teach and strengthen the disciples. Hey guys, let's get out of the boat on the shore over here on this side. And a demon-possessed guy comes running. Yet Jesus was leading them to all of these places, just as he is doing here. He's taking them now to his hometown. The same people who had tried to throw him off a cliff for just one message. And so, in verse 1 of Mark chapter 6, Mark sets the stage for what now is going to follow. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So Jesus leaves Capernaum, right? Heads for Nazareth. Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. Now, today, Nazareth is a pretty big town. I don't know if you've ever seen it on television or been there or what have you. Pretty big place. In Jesus' day, it wasn't. Tiny little place. Probably about 500 people total lived in Nazareth. So it's pretty obscure. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in the Mishnah or the Talmud or other Jewish writings. There wasn't even a Christian church built in Nazareth until the 4th century. This was not a place people were all that excited about. You might remember in John chapter 1, verse 46, the soon-to-be disciple, Nathanael, when he was told that Jesus is from Nazareth, do you remember what he said? Does anything good come from Nazareth? This is the way people thought of this place. Backwater town, 500 people, but that's where Jesus grew up for the first 30 years of his life or so. Jesus knew everybody. Everybody knew him. And of course, that familiarity breeds contempt. But that wasn't just true for Jesus. When I asked you guys if you have family members who aren't saved and have they ever mocked you for your faith, almost all your hands went up. This is true not just for Jesus, it's true for us. Jesus encountered people with unbelieving hearts. And so will you. So will I. And I think the account here of Jesus' second trip back to Nazareth is a really good lesson for us in that regard. A lesson of expectations, a lesson of what we can expect from those unbelieving hearts. And here we see that Jesus is going to basically pick up right where he left off in his previous visit. Look at the beginning of verse 2 there with me. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things?" There's a statement, right? Now, you might wonder, considering what had happened there already with Jesus, why they would even allow him to teach in the synagogue, okay? But understand, Jewish custom allowed any qualified male to speak in the synagogue. It may not be, Jesus may not have been the only one that spoke that day, but they were allowed to do so. Now, in Nazareth, there's only 500 people, so there may not have been all that many qualified guys around to give a Sabbath lesson. So even though Jesus was almost killed last time that he preached, I suspect they were desperate for preachers. Right? And so maybe they decide to give this guy another shot. I mean, they knew he was really popular in Capernaum. Though somebody must know something. And so, cool. Celebrity preacher back in town, and they'll ride that for a little bit. Now, unlike the first time, where Jesus gave a very confrontational sermon, basically chastising the people for their hard hearts, this time, he preaches a different sermon. We're not even told exactly what it was, but it was, as you can tell, very engaging, a very penetrating sermon, because everyone that heard it was astonished. They were amazed at his teaching. That word astonished, very strong Greek word there, means to be hit by something, to be struck by something. It can also mean to knock something over with a blast of air. So literally, that means that Jesus' teaching was so good, it blew them all away. That's what happened when he got up. But please notice that rather than receiving what Jesus was saying, which was amazingly insightful gospel truth, what did their hard hearts immediately begin to do? They began to criticize, didn't they? Where did this man get these things? Now, they're obviously not saying, "We don't know who this person is." They're saying, "We know exactly who this person is. And where in the world does all this come from?" This obviously was not a genuine answer. That they weren't asking the question because they really wanted to know. This was disrespectful, a contemptuous answer to Jesus' teaching. Who did Jesus think he was? Speaking to them with such authority about God, about spiritual truth. He's just a village handyman for crying out loud, right? He was nobody, came from an insignificant family. He had no right to get up and speak with such polish and authority from the Word of God. Now, guys, why were they rejecting Jesus? I think that's the case, of course. But I think first, it's what I mentioned a moment ago. Familiarity breeds contempt. You all heard that saying, right? In a town of only 500 people, they were so familiar with Jesus, the town carpenter, that they refused to receive any spiritual truth from him. They already had a preconceived idea. They were already so familiar with that humble role that he had amongst them as a carpenter that they would not accept his spiritual authority in a teaching role. And you know, really, just like the people of Nazareth, I think we too sometimes have a bit too much familiarity with Jesus. I know that sounds like a weird thing to say. I know we don't have physical familiarity with Jesus, but I think many of us struggle with spiritual familiarity with Jesus. I grew up in a Christian home. Maybe you did too. Grew up in the church. And you know what I did? I took Jesus for granted. I knew all about him, read all about him, heard and was taught all about him, and I took him for granted. We get so familiar with the Bible stories and the church routines that our lives kind of become numb to the power of the gospel, to the power of God's word, to the awesome significance of Jesus Christ. That is the same attitude that the people in Nazareth had with Jesus. And it is within that very subtle dynamic that we can really drill down and see what we can expect from unbelieving hearts. This passage that we're starting here, guys, is going to give us five different ways that the unbelieving hearts of the Nazarenes rejected Jesus. And the reason this is important, guys, is because it will be no different for you. No different whatsoever when we share about Jesus Christ. As verse 2 continues, we're going to see the first of those five ways. Look at what verse 2 says. Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. What we're seeing here, guys, is unbelieving hearts downplaying the work of God in our lives. As you can see, they are fully aware of Jesus' miracles in Capernaum, aren't they? They know all about it. They had heard about his great teaching there and how wonderful it was. Now they're experiencing it for themselves again. And what is their first question in response? Who taught him all this? Where did he get this? Where did he get all this wisdom? Who gave him these abilities? Can you hear the dismissive way in which these questions are being asked? They knew Jesus' wisdom didn't come from the Nazareth High School, or whatever. They knew that he wasn't educated by some local rabbi. So what were his credentials to talk to them this way, to speak with such authority? Now, we all know exactly where that came from for Jesus, didn't we? First of all, he's God. That comes with a whole lot of knowledge and authority and everything else. But we also know it didn't come from any earthly source. Jesus never was taught by a rabbi. He was never under the tutelage of someone else. He never spent years alone in some monastery. Everything Jesus had, he received directly from God. But it's interesting when they ask about where did this wisdom come from, is the fact that Luke chapter 2, verse 52 tells us that as Jesus grew up, as he matured, it says that he grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, and he grew in favor of God and man. So not only did Jesus, of course, go through the normal Jewish educational process that all the kids did, but he grew in wisdom and favor with God. So Jesus wasn't just born into this world with all the attributes and wisdom of God, as we might think. He had to grow in those things. Now, that baffles my mind. I don't know exactly how that works, but that's what we are told. And I suspect that one of the ways that he grew in wisdom, grew in his relationship to the Father, is the same that we still do today. He regularly studied the Scriptures as a boy. We know that. He regularly sought the Lord in prayer. We know that. He regularly spent time in fellowship with others who were seeking the Lord, sometimes without even mom and dad knowing he was there. We know that. And I believe it was during those times and many others that the Holy Spirit took the Word of God, took those prayers, applied those things to his heart, maturing him and teaching him just like the Holy Spirit does with us. And in the process, his relationship with the Father grew. It solidified. And that produced both a favor with man, which he has been witnessing up until this point in Capernaum, right? Everybody likes Jesus and everybody wants Jesus. But more importantly, a favor with God, which opened all the doors necessary to teach, to share the gospel of God's kingdom and all the things that he needed to do. But guys, all of that wisdom, all of that favor did not necessarily mean that others were going to accept it. Here we see the unbelieving hearts of the Nazarenes basically caused them to call into question whether Jesus even had the credentials. They already knew he was healing people. They already knew all of those things, and yet they actually are calling that into question, whether he had the right to teach them spiritual truths. Now, again, have you not had a similar experience as you've attempted to share the gospel? Right? We tell our non-Christian friends or family about the changes that God is making in our lives, and they don't accept or understand what's happening with us. And they say things like, who do you think you are? Who gives you the right to tell me I'm wrong? Right? Why are you acting so holy? Why are you acting so different? My wife, Debbie, dealt with this very thing in her own family. She grew up with friends and family that were far from God. She was not a believer, but when she became a Christian, not only did she become a new creation, God just gave her this voracious appetite for his word and spending time alone with him, spending time in fellowship with other believers, and the Lord changed her dramatically through all of that. And as you might imagine, who did she want to share that with? Mom and dad and her brothers. The family she loved, however, treated the gospel from her with either cool indifference or outright rejection and mocking. They called into question whether she had the credentials to say these things to her, because they knew her, they knew where she grew up, they knew the things she had done before Jesus rescued her. Do you see? It's the same dynamic that Jesus is dealing with here. They minimized the work of God. They minimized the spiritual transformation that God had made in her. They just chalked, oh, it's just mundane changes you made. You just got a new click. You just got a new hobby. That's all that it is. Now the cool thing is that her steadfastness in the face of that rejection caused them to see the reality of her faith. The reality of the gospel. And eventually, two of them at least, came to faith in Jesus Christ. But guys, my point is, downplaying the work of God in your life is a very common response of an unbelieving heart to the work of God in you. A second response of an unbelieving heart is seen here in verse 3. Look at what they say there in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? What are they attacking here? It's his background, isn't it? Unbelieving hearts will always attack your background. Not only should we expect those unbelieving hearts to dismiss what God has done, but you need to expect that they're going to try and pigeonhole you into that past life that you came from. Jesus is teaching the word here with power, with authority, yet the people from Nazareth couldn't see past what they knew of him in the past. He can't teach us things. He's just a local carpenter. Carpenters don't teach people things like this. He's not a rabbi. He's not a teacher. He's not a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He didn't go to seminary. They basically describe Jesus as merely someone that worked with his hands for a living. The horror, right? But in their minds, you couldn't share the gospel. You couldn't share the things of God or from Scripture if you were just working with your hands. His family didn't include any scholars or rabbis or scribes. And boy, they knew his family, didn't they? Right? Did you just see that? They knew them by name. They mentioned the names because they're trying to drive home a point. Doesn't Jesus have brothers and sisters living here? Really? He's the Messiah? Really? I can turn around. There's his sisters, right there. The Messiah doesn't have sisters. These are the sorts of things that they were thinking. The Messiah wouldn't come from this kind of home, this kind of family. And of course, at the same time, none of Jesus' brothers or sisters believed in him either. And I am sure that the unbelieving hearts of Jesus' brothers and sisters continued to and supported the protests of these Nazarenes' unbelieving hearts. Just fed right into it. So guys, what can we expect from similarly hard-hearted people? Well, first of all, hard-hearted people will credit the changes that God has made in your life as nothing more than changes you made on your own. That's just, oh, that's nice for you. That's a nice, I'm glad you stopped doing those other things, right? That's just the way they will respond. But secondly, that unbelieving heart is going to try and discredit you by bringing up and trying to tie you to your history, to your background, because then they can dismiss the changes God has made and they don't have to pay attention. Same thing is going to happen with us when we try to share the gospel with somebody who has a hard heart. Just expect it, guys. I'm not trying to depress you, but sometimes we need to have our eyes opened before we do some of these things. We need to expect that they are going to try to discredit us because of our past. They'll bring up the things that the Lord saved you and delivered you from. Oh, I don't want to hear the gospel from you. I can't trust anything you say. You cheated on your wife once. I remember that. Right? I'm not going to believe you because you used to be an alcoholic. I remember that. You used to be a criminal. You used to be in jail. You used to be whatever. and so I don't have to listen to you. But guys, our sinful background, our family background, those things don't determine our lives, do they? Jesus determines our life. Amen? He makes us into new creations, does he not? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And as a new creation, what has God called you to do? Share the gospel. Share the changes that God has made in your life. Now, guys, I wish that I could just stop right there with this list. Here's the two things, the only two things that might happen is you share the gospel with unbelieving people. But there is more for us to expect, and it gets harder. Please notice the last six words of verse 3. And they took offense at him. Here we see that not only are unbelieving hearts going to attack our background, but they are going to attack us. Okay? That word offense there in the Greek means scandalize. In other words, they felt that Jesus teaching and sharing the truth of the gospel was absolutely scandalous. And they were furious with him as a result. And this drove them to not only dismiss him, his teaching in the gospel, but it drove them to attack the messenger as well. This was absolute blasphemy in their minds that he would claim to be the Messiah, claim to be the Son of God. He's too ordinary. He's too unqualified. There's absolutely nothing special about this guy that sets him apart. And by the way, and this just is a bit of an aside, you know, there are other gospels than what are included in the scriptures. They're called apocryphal gospels. And I mention it because there's a lot of them still floating around out there, and every once in a while I actually hear Christians go, "Oh, I found this, like, Gospel of Thomas. It's all about Jesus' childhood. It's awesome." Those things are lies. The reason they're not included in Scripture is because they're not truth, okay? But those apocryphal gospels, interestingly enough, all talk about how Jesus did all these incredible miracles as a child. How he made pigeons out of clay and then made them come to life and fly away. There's even one about how Jesus raised a little girl from the dead. Now, where is Jesus right now? He is in Nazareth. If Jesus had done all of those miracles as a child, who would know? The people in Nazareth. And Jesus wouldn't be, "Oh, Jesus, we all know who's a carpenter." It would be, "Remember that little boy that raised my daughter from the dead?" Their response does not match it. I just take that point here, okay? There's nothing special about Jesus from the outside. He looked like an average person. The big exception with Jesus is he didn't sin. Now, that's a pretty big exception, but that was the only thing. And guys, even his own family members had no external reasons, like the miracles he performed as a kid, to believe that he was the Son of God. His own family didn't believe it. And what we can learn from this, guys, is that unbelievers will attack us just like they attacked Jesus. And Jesus warned them of this many times. Right before Jesus went to the cross, he is walking through the Kidron Valley with his disciples in John chapter 15. And in verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." So guys, why will unbelievers attack us? Well, they'll attack us for nothing more than believing the gospel message and living it out in our lives. They find it offensive. They find it scandalous. They find it worth destroying. And while we, I'm sure, would prefer that that was not the case, it is something that Jesus warned us to expect. We're going to see next week that after the disciples have kind of finished a little bit of their on-the-job training here in Nazareth that they're witnessing on how to handle hard-hearted people when you're sharing the gospel, you know what Jesus is going to do? He's going to send them all out to go share the gospel. Okay, guys, without Jesus, two by two, I want you guys going out, you go share the gospel with others after they had seen this very thing. That sending out of the disciples is, it's also recorded for us in Matthew chapter 10. And I mention that because I want you to notice what Jesus told His disciples when He sent them out. Let me read that to you. Matthew 10 verses 23 through 25, Jesus says, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul," or Satan, "how much more will they malign the members of his household?" We're his household, guys. And if the world attributes God and Jesus as either fantasy, myth, or heaven forbid, the worse things than that, they're going to say the same about us. And Jesus told his people, his disciples, to expect those things, that they are going to be persecuted for nothing more than being a servant of Jesus, sharing that gospel message. And if they were supposed to expect it, then we're supposed to expect it as well. Which brings us to something that we should expect. And I'll be honest, guys, this one hits close to home for me, and maybe it will for some of you as well. And that is the fact that unbelieving hearts are sometimes found in those that are closest to us. Look at Jesus' next words there in verse 4, which I alluded to earlier. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." Now, you'll notice that Jesus, he kind of says this, it almost sounds like the form of a proverb, right? Sounds like he might be quoting something. It's actually not an Old Testament proverb or anything that he's quoting. The ideas that are presented in this proverb are mentioned in various ways throughout the book of Jeremiah, but not exactly like this. This is Jesus making his own proverb right here. And in doing so, he is telling us a truth that it's really hard to hear. The truth is that while we share the gospel, as we live our lives for the Lord, we can expect that some of the most painful and the most personal rejections are going to come from those that are the closest to us. The people who had grown up with Jesus for 30 years, they're blacklisting him, aren't they? "We want nothing to do with this person." Even after the miracles and the massive crowds in Capernaum, they still would not listen to the gospel message Jesus was sharing. Now, some of you, like me, maybe know exactly what that's like. You know what that feels like. Maybe you're a believer and your spouse is not. That's brutal. That is incredibly, incredibly hard. It's daily pain. Some of you have brothers or sisters or children who want nothing to do with Jesus. They've rejected everything that you believe and live for, to the point that, you know, family gatherings are tense at best, right? Or they don't show up at all. They have nothing to, they've cut you off entirely. Guys, Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. Exactly. He faced it himself. He completely understands. So when you experience that sort of pain that is so close, so painful, where's the best place to run to with that? To Jesus. The one who knows exactly how it feels He gave us these warnings of what to expect, not so that we would never feel the pain of rejection. That's not what this is for. It's so that we would know who to run to. It's so we would know whose example to follow in those circumstances. And we run to the one who knows that pain, who can help us in that pain, who gives us strength and endurance to continue on rather than running away. Which brings us to the last thing that we can expect regarding unbelieving hearts. Here we're kind of moving away from the way an unbelieving heart works to the consequences of what an unbelieving heart is going to experience. Would you read verse 5 with me? And Jesus could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And what we see here, guys, is that an unbelieving heart will not experience the transforming power of God. Mark knew that it was important to point out here that when the Nazarenes rejected Jesus, Jesus did almost no miracles right there in his own hometown amongst his own people. Now, some have read this verse and come away with the wrong idea. Was this reality that Mark is telling us about, was this because the Nazarenes' unbelief forced Jesus to stop healing people? Did their unbelief overcome the power Jesus had to heal? Absolutely not. Absolutely. Jesus can choose to heal anybody that he wants to. He has the power to heal anybody. What we're dealing with here in verse 5 was not a power problem. It was a purpose problem. You see, the purpose of the miracles that Jesus did was to attest to the gospel truth. He didn't do it just so people can be a little bit happier, a little bit, you know, more comfortable in this world. No, he did miracles so that when he spoke the gospel, people had reason to believe that it was true. Okay? You remember last week? How the bleeding woman was healed completely, not because she touched Jesus' cloak, but because she had faith in Jesus as the only one who could heal that uncleanness of her life. Faith preceded healing. Jairus' daughter last week, right? She rose from the dead when Jairus placed his faith in Jesus, that Jesus could heal her even though she was already gone, even though she was already dead. Faith preceded healing once again. Guys, when people knowingly reject Jesus with unbelief, it is not God's custom to then release his transforming power in their lives. And there is a great summary of this principle in Hebrews 11:6, a verse probably most of you are aware of. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, God loves to reward those who place their faith in him. God loves to pour out, you know, miracles and transformation on those people. This is the way it worked that day in Nazareth some 2,000 years ago. It's still the way it works today. If there's unbelief, I suspect that the few that Jesus did heal, I suspect they were the few that believed. I suspect they were the handful that despite what the crowd and what the town was saying, they were the ones who believed. And the tragic reality of that unbelief, guys, is one that even shocks God. Even God sees that sort of unbelief and goes, what in the world? Notice how Mark concludes our passage there, guys, in verse 6. And Jesus wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Jesus' thoughts that day, guys, kind of conclude where we began. That word translated wondered means to marvel, to be amazed, to be astonished. Jesus was shocked at how hard-hearted and unbelieving those who were closest to him had become. Now, understand, please, that Jesus was not shocked because he didn't see it coming. Remember, he'd already been there once before, and what did they try to do with him? Tried to throw him off a cliff. It's a dead giveaway of unbelief, you know? So, no, he knows. No, Jesus was shocked and amazed at how hard and unbelieving the human heart can be in the presence of spiritual truth, in the presence of supernatural proof, even in the presence of God Himself, because the Son of God was right there in front of them. The one who came to this earth to save them. And it wasn't enough to overcome their hard hearts. And since those things had been rejected, Jesus, and I'm sure with much grief and sorrow, left his family, left his people, left his hometown, and continued teaching in other villages and cities where the unbelief was not so strong. So guys, what do we do with this? I mean, it's one thing to say, oh, that's an interesting story about Jesus. But it's another thing to apply it to our own lives. And first of all, let me just, in closing, remind you of a couple things here, okay? First of all, please do not be surprised when people hardened in unbelief reject and persecute you, okay? Jesus experienced the same thing from his own family, from his own hometown. So, as sad as it is, expect that some will be hard-hearted against the gospel. And like Jesus, that sometimes the most hard-hearted people we encounter may even be in our own families, may be the ones closest to us. And expect that those hard-hearted people are going to try and dismiss the work that God has done in your life as nothing more than stuff that you just did on your own, or stuff you made up in your own head. Expect that those hard-hearted people are going to try and pigeonhole you to your pre-Christian days and bring up all that stuff to try and disqualify it. Expect that they will try to attack you for nothing more than sharing the gospel. Guys, they attack Jesus. So as his servants, what can we expect? They will attack us too. So don't be shocked by that. I know in this country where we've had a lot of freedom, and let's be honest, as Christians, a lot of ease and comfort in regards to some of these things. I think we're starting to see that change. I think the tide is starting to turn. So it is a timely message for us to remember. This is the norm. What we've experienced, not necessarily the norm, okay? But a second thing that I think we need to remember here is that an unbelieving heart is not going to experience that transforming power of God. Those who will not place their faith in Jesus Christ will not experience the transforming power of God in their own life. They won't. Jesus did very few miracles in Nazareth because there were so few people who placed their faith in him. Now, I am hopeful and I am thankful that we are not a hard-hearted people. Amen? I have faith in that. I believe we are not a hard-hearted church. We may not be a lot of things that people think churches should be, but boy, I've always known that you guys are not hard-hearted. There are people here who love Jesus and they pursue Jesus with all that they have. They want to follow him. So what would we do with this then? How do we apply these verses to us? Well, can I make it something very personal? As Christians, if we live our daily lives without faith, then we should not expect to be rewarded by God for our faith. Now, understand, I'm not talking about, well, I had faith to get saved. I'm talking about daily faith. Every day, living, walking in faith with Jesus Christ. Now, again, we may not have the same hard-hearted unbelief that the people of Nazareth had, but, and I say this from experience, we may very much be in danger of living in practical unbelief. And by that, I mean that we live and act as if the words in our Bible are not true. Can I give you an example of what I'm getting at here? Most of you are probably familiar with James chapter 5, verse 16, right? The prayer of a righteous man, the prayer of a right, not just men, but righteous people avail much. There is a great power at work when people of God pray. Amen? This is what Scripture declares. Do you believe that? Now see, here's where faith comes in. Because it is one thing to say, yep, I believe that. It is another thing to live as if you believe that. Do you believe prayer makes a difference? Do you have faith that what God's Word says about the power and effectiveness of prayer? Or are you someone who doesn't pray? Because, you know, practically you don't really believe that prayer makes a difference. That is what I mean by practical unbelief. And guys, if we live that way, we should not expect God to work in powerful ways in our lives because we are not praying to Him in faith. Another example of practical unbelief. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching, and He tells us all that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, guess what? Most of you have something in your lap right now that contains all the words of God, right? And Jesus is telling us that we daily need that Word of God for spiritual nourishment. Every bit as much as we need physical food for physical nourishment. Do you believe that? Do you have faith in what Jesus says about the necessity and the urgency of God's Word? And does your time in God's Word reflect that belief? Does it reflect that faith? You see, guys, it is really easy. Again, I can attest to this for myself. It is so easy to live in practical unbelief and ignore time in God's Word, all the while the Bible is telling us that daily time in God's Word is absolutely necessary. Every bit as much as food is to our bodies. Do you see what I'm getting at? This issue of faith, what the Nazarenes did not have, is something you and I as Christians are also supposed to walk in. We're supposed to walk in faith. So if God's Word says something, I'm supposed to believe it, and then I'm supposed to live as though I believe it. So let me just kind of encourage us all here, okay? Let's not be those sorts of people. Let's not live in practical unbelief. For instance, let's be committed to praying for our own needs, praying for one another's needs. Why? Because in faith, God's Word says it makes a difference. That's simple. This is faith as opposed to unbelief. Let's also be people who keep the Word of God right near us and daily spend time in it. Because in faith, we know that putting the Word of God in our hearts is every bit as important as putting food in our stomachs. See, that kind of faith, you know what it unleashes? The transforming power of God. Those are just two examples. I just grabbed two real easy ones to make my point, okay? These are not merely spiritual disciplines that are good and helpful for us. These are issues of faith. They are issues of belief in our lives that allow the Lord to work in miraculous ways in our lives. And if I can put a touch of a negative spin on it, if, like the Nazarenes, we instead choose to be hardened in unbelief and live our lives as though we really don't believe those things, we are not going to see the work of God. We are not going to see that transforming power in our lives or through our lives. Can we agree not to be those people? Not to be the Nazarenes who, due to our lack of faith, fail to experience all that the Lord desires for us? Would you pray with me, please?